Well, good morning. If you haven't already looked at the text for this week, it's one that preachers don't often preach. It's one that preachers don't wake up and go like, man, that's going to be great. It's actually the opposite. It's one that all week I've wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with. Not because I think necessarily the text is hard to understand, but because I know that in preaching this, then some of you will feel guilt. Some of you will feel shame. Some of you will feel condemnation. You'll feel awkward. Because our culture doesn't really like to talk about this stuff. And so this has been a pretty brutal week. I didn't sleep much last night because of this. Because I in no way want to put guilt and shame upon you. That's not from the Lord. Conviction is from the Lord, but guilt and shame is not. And in a text like this that's talking about divorce, then I know that there's a lot of guilt and a lot of shame. And so my hope and my prayer as we work through this text is that ultimately we would get to the place at the end where we go, man, thanks be to Jesus. Because none of us measure up to God's standard. And so my hope and my prayer is by walking through this together that all of us end up at the foot of the cross. There's not a single person, I would argue, in here or in America that hasn't been affected by divorce. Some of you more intimately than others, but every person in our country has been affected by divorce in some way. Whether it was in your home or whether it was a friendship, whether it was your own marriage or whether it was a parent's, whether you've seen it from afar or whether you've been intimately involved in it. Everyone has been affected by divorce. And so this teaching is good for us. Because for something that has impacted so many people, we need to know what God's word says. I wrestled with this back and forth because I was like, why is it that I feel this way about an aspect of God's word that I'm not super excited about? And I was wrestling with that. God's word and truth should always be something that we desire. It should always be something that we look forward to, and yet because of the impact of what it's done in our lives, we oftentimes go, let's not talk about that. But this is good for us. To know what God says and to know his standard is good for us. And so would you pray with me, and then we're going to walk through this together. Lord, as we come to a text like this, Lord, we need your spirit to move. God, your spirit that might convict us of things which we hold that are untrue, that are not in line with your word, but also to remind us of the sweet truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. To remind us of the truth that you have cleansed us and washed us, and that you desire to use us. Lord, I pray that your spirit would move in a powerful way this morning, that we might be beacons of hope and truth in our culture. Lord, that we might portray and hold to a standard that comes directly from your word and therefore images forth who you are in your design. Lord, would you help us this morning to quiet the internal lawyer that seeks to justify, Lord, and to just cling to the truths of your word and to the cross. Lord, we're thankful for the cross that cleanses us, that we can have a right relationship with you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's walk through this text. Let me read it all in one swoop, verses 1 through 12, and then I want to just begin to unpack. There's some interesting things that Mark's doing as he lays this story out, but then as he unpacks it and we see Jesus' words, it's so incredible what Jesus calls us to. So would you read with me? Verse 1 says, "And he, being Jesus and the disciples, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So it's pretty simple, right? That was a joke. Right? Let's walk through this and just see, what is this that Jesus is doing right here? What is this that Mark has recorded for us? Let me just catch us up. So Mark, from chapter 8 on, then Jesus has been prophesying about his death, burial, and resurrection. And so what we see is there's three cycles of this, that Jesus prophesies of this, then the disciples do something really dumb or ask something really dumb, and then Jesus goes into a teaching mode. And then we see this repeated, that then Jesus prophesies his death, burial, resurrection. We're in cycle 2 right here. And then the disciples do something really dumb or ask something dumb, and then he teaches them. Well, in these teaching modes where Jesus is teaching, he's teaching the disciples, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? That we would look like Jesus looks, that we would image forth who Jesus is by the way that we follow Jesus, that we would walk as he walked, live as he lived. And so Jesus is in this teaching mode, and Kyle did a great job last week of some of the teachings that Jesus was talking about, of like, what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God, and how should we deal with sin, and what should we do about competition, and some of those things. And so Jesus is teaching, and then he gets to this place of teaching about marriage and divorce. It comes about, the setting tells us, that they're on their way to Jerusalem, that they're going by the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, that Mark has specifically set up that from chapter 8, Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem because that's where he will be crucified. That's where they will fully see the reality of the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to die in order to save sinners. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem, and so they're moving throughout this region. And again, we see from verse 1, just in the setting, that there's a crowd gathered to him. Everywhere that Jesus goes, there's crowds. And Mark specifically says, again, right? That everywhere he goes, there's these crowds. And again, it says that he's doing something else, as was his custom. He's teaching. That Jesus is about instruction. He's teaching them these truths in order that they can live them out. And so, what is it that Jesus is going to be teaching? It's on the subject of marriage and divorce. So, verse 2 gives us this setup for this little scene that we get. That the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they come up to him in order to test him. Right? So these religious leaders are increasingly growing more hostile towards Jesus. They're increasingly trying to trap him and test him. And so what could this test be that they're trying to catch him in? What is it that they're testing? Well, there were two Jewish rabbinic schools at the time, is what most commentators in history shows, is that there was the Hillel school that said that a man can divorce his wife for almost any reason, including burning dinner, right? Like, that's how low the level was of like, if she does anything that is displeasing to you, then you can divorce her. Just be done. Give her a certificate and be gone. So that's one school. The other school is the Shammai rabbinic school, and they were a little more conservative, and they said you can only get divorced for a reason of adultery. That's the only reason you can divorce. Got a bad cook, got a keeper, right? But adultery, she could be divorced. So you have these two schools. Maybe the Pharisees were like, okay, these are religious leaders. We're going to pit Jesus against one of these schools. If he says divorce for no reason, then we'll pit him against both of these schools. And so maybe they're testing him on that. Who is he going to upset? Possibly they're in a region which is near Herod and Herodias's rule and reign. They're within that. And so if those names don't ring a bell, then think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had confronted Herodias and Herod about their marriage because Herodias had divorced Herod's brother and was married to Herod. And John the Baptist said, that's not good. That's not God's plan. And it ended up with him headless. My hope and my prayer is that that same thing won't happen to me after today. But maybe they're trying to pit Jesus against the culture. And they're trying to say, like, okay, like, he's growing, he's got these crowds coming, like, let's get rid of him, let's use these issues. And so they're testing him. Now, anytime you pick a fight with Jesus, you're gonna lose. I'll just tell you, you're gonna lose. And Jesus does something here where they ask Jesus this specific question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's the question. Is it lawful? Seems like a yes or no answer, right? But Jesus is going to answer them with a question. He answers their question with a question. Now, some of y'all do this to people, and some of y'all are frustrated by people that do this, right? It's like, just give me an answer, right? But Jesus is going to answer their question with a question because he doesn't accept their question. Their question is the wrong question. Maybe I can illustrate it like this. When I first started driving, I had a Mazda B22 5-speed little truck. It was awesome. It's my grandfather's. I bought it. I had four wheels, right? So I've got this truck, but word was that you could actually speed 5 to 7 miles per hour over and not get a ticket. Some of y'all, I know y'all do that. You set the cruise control. It's like, what do you set it at? 5 over. They won't pull you over and give you a ticket for that, unless you're going down I-90 or something like that, right? But imagine I got pulled over. Just imagine. And I asked the officer, well, how fast can I go over the speed limit and not get a ticket? Don't you think his response would be, well, what's the speed limit? Well, but can I go 3 over and not get a ticket? What's the speed limit? Can I go 7 over and not get a ticket? What's the speed limit? You see, what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to move their question back to the standard. He's going to move their question not to what can I get away with, not to what's acceptable. He's going to move the question back to what is the ideal? What is God's design? And so let's look at it here. Verse 2. The Pharisees came up, they asked him this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus then answers their question, what did Moses command you? It's an interesting question because Moses commanded a lot of things, right? Jesus gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Moses was the same as, synonymous to, the law. And so these were the commands of God. God had spoke to Moses. Moses then spoke to the people. Thus saith the Lord. And so the Pharisees are referring back to, in Deuteronomy 24, then Moses had given instruction that if divorce was going to happen, how it was supposed to happen. And so it's interesting, though, let's pick up these words. Jesus specifically asked, what did Moses command you? And then look at the way that they respond. And they said, Moses allowed. It wasn't that Moses commanded divorce. It was that Moses allowed divorce. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So there's not a discussion about what Moses said. there's a discussion about the interpretation of what Moses meant. And so Jesus, again, is moving this discussion away from what's allowed to what is ideal. Moses is this representative of the law. And in Deuteronomy 24:1, he's giving some instruction to the people of Israel because divorce had become very rampant. Divorce in the culture was, well, you just said, I don't like you, I'm divorced. And so it was just a spoken word. And so Moses is giving some instruction, some parameters, some boundaries. He's actually, what many commentators say here is that God is giving protection to the women of the culture of the day. Because they would have been the ones who would have been sent out. And God is providing protection for them and saying, no, you can't just say this. There's actually a formal process to this. And so they're formalizing a process that women couldn't just be kicked out and accepted back in and kicked out and accepted back in. But Jesus, again, is moving us beyond that. Look at where he goes. Verse 4. They said he could send her away. Verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. That it was because of the hardness of heart, not because this was ideal, not because this is what's best, but because of the hardness of heart. This word, hardness of heart, we've seen it a couple of times, that there is a hardening of one's heart whenever they reject God's plans and God's purpose. That there is a hardening of heart whenever you reject what is revealed to you by God. There is a hardening of heart that happens when God moves towards you and you say, I don't want that. There is a hardening of heart that when God says, this is what's best for you, and you go, I think there's another way. That there is a hardness of heart that happens when we reject God's ways. And so it was because of the hardness of heart that Moses gave these commands on how divorce was supposed to be done. But look what Jesus says. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That in the hardening of heart, there is a lessening from God's ideal. One commentator says it like this, that God did not sanction divorce. It is never good or right, but it is sometimes necessary. Why would it be necessary? Because of the human sinfulness for preventing even greater harm. That because of human hardness of heart, that this is the lesser of two evils. Another commentator said it like this, that this is an attempt to limit the effects of human sinfulness. That in a marriage that doesn't picture forth God's ideal, then there is a lessening and there is a sinfulness. And this is to prevent further sinfulness. That Jesus moves us from this hardness of heart to, look at verse 6, but from the beginning of creation. He goes back to the garden. It's interesting, the two verses that he's going to quote here come out of Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:4. These are pre-fall verses. These are before sin has entered the world. Now, this is massively important. The world that you and I know has always been impacted by sin. Everything we know of God's design has been impacted by sin. We know nothing of God's design that hasn't been influenced and impacted because of sin. And so some would say, well, this stuff that Jesus is saying is so outdated. This stuff that Jesus is saying is just culturally relevant. And what Jesus is doing here is he's going back thousands of years to bring us back to the ideal, to the design, Because in knowing the design, we know how it all works. Jesus brings us back, and look at what he says here, that in Genesis 1:21, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, in our culture, there may not be a more controversial statement. That God created man and woman, male and female, with sex and gender. He created them. This is what Jesus appeals back to, is God's design, that we don't get to decide those things because God has already designed them. He goes back to this of that it's in creation, the making of male and female, that these are the building blocks of marriage. That you don't have marriage apart from those two. God's design is male and female. And then look what he says next out of Genesis 2:4. Then he pulls forward this design that he had for man and woman, for male and female, that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That there is a union between male and female that makes them one flesh. No longer two, but one. That there is an imaging forth of the image of God as they were created. That there's three persons in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, but there is one God. That there are male and female, but in marriage they are one flesh. That even in this, we are imaging forth who God is in marriage. That there is a design and an ideal. It goes on in that they become one flesh so that they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This part is massively important. Because a marriage is not just a civil contract. A marriage is not just a legal document. A marriage is a divinely ordained thing that God does a miracle in making two into one. That's what he says. What therefore God has joined together, and he gives a specific command, let no man separate. There's a command of instruction to not separate what God has joined together. This is the ideal. This is the building block, that anything less than this is less than the ideal. That God's design for marriage is one man and one woman in a monogamous relationship for life. That's massively important for our culture. That's massively important for you and I. And this is massively important for the church to get right. Jesus taught this, calling us to the ideal in order that we might image forth what God had designed. The purpose for which God created marriage was for us to flourish, but for us to image forth his design. And anything less than this misses that design. This is why we have to go back to his ideal. But what was the question? What's lawful? What can I do? And Jesus goes, what's the design? He then moves, and I know it's where conversations will go in community group. It's where all of our thoughts go. Yeah, but. Right? But really, what is it lawful or not? And so that we see that in the text at verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. Right? You know that they heard this teaching of God's design and God's ideal, and they were like, yeah, but Jesus, what about? Is this or is this not? Can I go three over or five over? And look at what he says. This is the context that we need to hear. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And we go, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. The language used here is very similar to that of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus moves the issues of sin away from what we do out there and into what we do here. He moves these issues of, well, if you commit murder, that's a sin. And Jesus goes, well, if you hate, that's the same as murder. Because that's what's in the heart. And what Jesus is doing here is he's showing that when you reduce the ideal, that's exactly what you've done. You've missed the ideal. And he goes, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. He goes from the husband first. If a man divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery. Well, how could that be the case? Well, if God has joined someone together and they go outside of that to marry another, then they've gone outside of what God has joined together, and that's adultery. It's less than the ideal. It's less than what God had created. And then he goes the other way. If a woman, which is interesting because Jewish women would not have been able to give a certificate of divorce, Roman women would have been able to, possibly appealing to the culture here, possibly just leveling everybody on the same playing field. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, then she commits adultery. Same thing, opposite direction. It's interesting because what Jesus then says in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, is he actually mixes this up a little bit and says, if you divorce your wife, you make her commit adultery. How does all this mix together? He's saying anything less than the ideal is less than the ideal. What God has joined together, let no one separate. So where does that leave us? It leaves some of us in a place of going guilty. Shame, guilt. It leaves all of us, according to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus moves these external things and you go, well, I haven't committed adultery. And he moves it internal and goes, you want to ask that again? Have you ever lusted? And so he moves this question of externally, what can I do and get away with and not be unholy, to an internal reality that all of us stand guilty. All of us stand guilty, not measuring up to God's ideal. Which then leaves us in a pretty hopeless state if it weren't for the cross. But thanks be to God, who sent his Son to be perfection on our behalf. That to any who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, they will be saved. That he made the way for us where there was no way. That he was our righteousness, which is required of the law. That he is the perfection. So it leaves us at the foot of the cross. But if I could leave us with just one last, maybe perspective shift. What if instead of asking, what can we do that's permissible? What if the question we asked was, is there a way back to God's ideal? Is there a way for me to get back to imaging forth God's ideal? Not is there a way out, but is there a way back? You see, that's the question that the disciples should have been asking. Jesus, then how do we get back to that? And he would have pointed them to the cross, which would have said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. He would have pointed them to believe in me, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. He would have pointed them back to himself and said, believe in me, and I'll restore and redeem what was broken and lost. That there is always a way back, and it comes through the cross. Amen. That's the question that we should ask. Is there a way back? Not, is there a way out? Would you pray with me? God, that way back, we know from your word, starts where we're at. We don't go undo a bunch of stuff, but from the place where we're at, we can begin to live out the truth and the way and the ideal. We can begin to live out by grace, through faith, what you have called us to. Forgetting what lies behind and pressing ahead to what's in front of us, Lord, that you have good days ahead. God, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, help us to live this. To not water down the ideal, to not justify things according to culture, but to hold forth your standard. Even though we all stand condemned under it, that we would hold forth your standard and cling to the cross. That we might experience your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, your restoration. Lord, would you help us to do that? We ask it in Jesus' name.